Welcome. I'm Father Mitch Pacwa. Welcome to EWTN Live. We bring you guests from around the world. Tonight, we're going to talk about the vocation to marriage and how the relationship of an imperfect and sinful man to an imperfect and sinful woman can be a source of great blessing for both of them, but through the practice of mutual forgiveness. Our guest is a Melkite Catholic priest who has been working for years from both a pastoral and research perspective to help couples evaluate, strengthen their relationships through a marriage enrichment program that he designed. He's certainly had many opportunities to practice what he preaches because he's been married for over 30 years. And he has 10 children, and the greatest blessing, 3 grandchildren, because you can always give grandchildren back when they start to leak. So here to help us see how the ordinary challenges of marriage can become an encounter with Jesus Christ our Lord, please welcome the pastor of St. John Chrysostom Melkite Catholic Church in Atlantic, Georgia, Father Elias Dorham. Father Elias,
thank you,
welcome.
Thank you so much. It's great to be here.
Good to have you. Your story is itself fascinating. I want to focus on, you know, your work and the research that you've done and the program you developed. But you yourself are a convert to Catholicism.
That is correct.
And then later on, you became a Melkite Catholic priest.
Yes.
So, you know, keeping that all together with marriage and a lot of kids, and some of the children you've adopted?
Two of our ten are adopted. Yes.
See, you didn't have enough, so you just wanted more love to go around.
Absolutely.
Yeah, that's good. That's great. So it's great to have you here. And I think with that kind of background, as well as some of your academic work, I think this is an important element. Now, you did a dissertation.
Correct.
Yeah, on for a doctor of ministry degree in this area. What led you to do that research in the first place?
Sure. One of the things I noticed as I began pastoral ministry is that often couples would come to me, talking about some of the struggles they were having, which you or I might see as ordinary struggles in the area of communications or the area of conflict. And they always thought that something was wrong. Not that it was, this is part of the course of the married life. But in my conversations with them, what I saw was a need to be able to help couples to better understand that those interactions and those difficult moments are actually opportunities. And the conversations often revolved around the ideal of marriage, not to make us happy, not to make us fulfilled primarily, but to help us to be transformed more and more to the likeness of Christ.
Start off there. And I always like to start off with first principles. This is part of Jesuit thought in the spiritual exercise. What's the first principle? Why do you put the goal for marriage in that way?
As salvation?
Mm-hmm.
Well, because marriage is part of the Christian life, and everything we do as Christians should be oriented towards our transformation in Christ and our salvation. Mm-hmm. And I tend to remind people that we've minimalized salvation. Mm-hmm. We tend to think of it only in terms of going to heaven and escaping hell.
Yeah.
But if we look at salvation in a much larger context, it's growth over time. It's transformation truly into the likeness of Christ, the first authentic human being. So marriage is a way to really humanize us and to help us to grow. So I think it's important to put marriage in the context of Christian life so that we remember to behave as Christians when things are difficult.
One of the things that I focus on in marriage, premarital counseling, with young engaged couples is that you need to love Jesus Christ and love God more than you love each other. Because if you put each other ahead of God, you will expect each other to be as good as God. And frankly, neither one of you is.
No.
You can't be.
And I think there's a related concept to that
yes.
as well. And, you know, part of what I put together was also helping couples to experience Christ in each other.
Mm-hmm.
So mm-hmm. when you're having a difficult moment with your spouse, you're actually being confronted by Christ in a way that you may not recognize.
Mm-hmm.
And so being able to pause and realize, no, my spouse, it's the image and likeness of Christ. I am also the image and likeness of Christ. As opposed to, you know, my spouse is this terrible person who's causing me problems, that sort of thing. So just keeping within a Christian framework and a Christian way of looking at the world.
Yeah, I think that perspective goes very well with the recent document that came from the Vatican on infinite dignity, that there's a dignity in your spouse that, you know, sometimes you may excuse your own bad behavior by putting them down. But this is not what Christ permits.
No.
This is not part of our Christian life.
And to your point, one of the other principles I touch on fairly heavily, when someone upsets us, we tend to look at them as the problem. But oftentimes these challenges in marriage are opportunities to reflect on ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
Because oftentimes if I'm upset about something, maybe it's pointing to something within me that needs some correction or adjustment. So I talk about marriage as an opportunity not just for mutual forgiveness, but also for mutual repentance,
mm-hmm.
for each spouse to turn towards Christ and away from the things that keep them from becoming more Christ-like.
I think in this regard too, part of the prayer time in marriage, and I know when you have a lot of small children, that may be precious few moments because they have real demands and needs that you have to attend to with an immediacy that a crying baby feels. And so but there still is a need for prayer so that we can hear the Holy Spirit convict us of sin. Satan accuses us so he can hold our sins against us. The Holy Spirit helps us to take responsibility so we can, by his grace, change. And that's why he convicts us of sin. And there's a need to pay attention to my need to be convicted of my sins and not merely accuse my spouse.
No, and I think understanding marriage as a journey together, where each of you are moving together towards Christ, towards Christ's likeness. And St. Paul tells us to work our salvation with fear and trembling.
Yes.
So even though spouses are on a shared journey, my job is to work out my salvation before working on my spouse's by pointing out all the ways they need to improve. Because sometimes it's a distraction for us. Yeah.
Well, and one of the other things too, before we get into some of the ways that you want to do that, it's important for spouses to pay attention to a plain fact. At every stage of life, you don't mature at the same rate. You know, at different times, one spouse might go a little bit ahead in maturity of the other one and vice versa. And there are these pools as you cope with problems at work and home and other things that, you know, refine one person a little bit more than the other. And that patience with being there as you go at different paces together, though, is an important part of this as well, a kind of acceptance of where the other person is, trust that our Lord will help them move along.
I think what you're saying really is at the heart of what it means to love one's spouse,
mm-hmm.
the point what you just said, accepting them where they are.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Because oftentimes if there's some criticism, even if we're not voicing it, that critical spirit, it sort of leaks through.
Absolutely.
And it's behind our words, and the spouse can sense that.
Absolutely, absolutely. Now, you did research for your dissertation, And it's based on what you've been implementing, correct?
Correct. It was both theoretical and practical. Mm-hmm. So the research involved, you know, one, developing a theological framework, and coming from the Melkite tradition, I used the Melkite crowning service as the primary theological framework.
What is the crowning service?
So it's what we call the marriage service in our tradition. And we call it a crowning service because as part of the service, the couples actually have crowns placed on their heads by the priests.
Somewhat like you see in, if a lot of people have seen the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding, crowning is part of the liturgy.
Yes.
Whether it's the Greeks, the Melkites, Ukrainians, it's part of the Byzantine liturgy and part of the Maronite and the Oriental liturgies as well. So this is normal. But why is the crowning there?
The crowning is symbolic of the crowns of martyrdom. It's one of the understandings we have it. The crowns are also reminiscent of Adam and Eve as kings and queens in paradise. Mm-hmm. And so it was an early custom in the Eastern Church, at least. Mm-hmm. But what that gave me was a jumping off point for a theological framework to talk about marriage in terms of martyrdom, the crowns of martyrdom. Now, when we hear the word martyrdom, we tend to think of suffering. But the martyr, martyria, is one who gives witness to Christ.
Yes.
So the couples are crowned so that they can bear witness to Christ in their day-to-day interactions. Mm-hmm. So if I have in mind that I'm trying to give my spouse a witness of Christ in the Christian life, and I take that seriously, that may influence how I respond to them in a tense moment, in a difficult moment, as opposed to, well, no, I want it this way. You know, I want to do things the way I think are best, and I don't want to negotiate. I just want to do it my way.
Yeah.
So I think looking at it as an opportunity for martyrdom, for witness, is helpful.
Yeah. I think of the Byzantine and Greek icon of Christ after he's been crowned with thorns. And it's called Honymphios, the bridegroom. Christ is a bridegroom as he's crowned with thorns and is scourged. And I think that's part of that symbolism, isn't it?
I would agree with you 100%. You know, as also part of our crowning service, we read the same reading, the same epistle, the same gospel at every crowning service. So the epistle we read is Ephesians 5, 20 through 33, mm-hmm. as some might call the nudge verse. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. But I think the interpretive key to both those portions come before, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ.
Which is something addressed in that text to everybody in the Christian community. And wives and husbands are just some of the specific
yes.
groups within it, but the whole of the Christian community is to submit itself to each other. And the verse submit is not repeated, it just says, wives, to your own husbands.
Yes. And so that really plays into the imagery of the icon you mentioned of mm-hmm. you know, Christ the bridegroom, especially when the husband images Christ the bridegroom in his interactions as the bridegroom of his own wife.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And in that same passage, you know, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. I usually add in that when I preach on it, he's not enthroned on an easy chair, but on a cross. And this is a very important part of what we have to remember about marriage, that you're picking up the cross, not laying on the easy chair.
You know, and on the theme of picking up the cross, you know, part of what the crowning service teaches us as well is that you have two individuals who come to be married. They leave, you know, as a mystical unity, but they also leave having brought their own crosses together. Now as a couple, they're taking up a shared cross.
Yes.
And they're bearing that cross together.
Yes. So when it comes to the concrete work that you do with a couple, say what are some of the crises in general that you see, that you address with couples?
Sure. You know, I would say that the most common is when a couple gets into a pattern of, you know, bickering and misunderstanding that they feel is just really getting out of control, or you know, kind of growing proportionally. And I think one thing I want to say parenthetically, you know, as a pastoral minister, you know, part of my job is to recognize where what I do as their pastor, as a priest, has to sort of segue into, you know, a clinically trained professional. So I often talk to couples when they come and I say, my job is to sort of be the ER tech. I'm going to stabilize you, and then, you know, I'm going to get you to long-term care if that's what's needed. But I would say really the most common thing is just the couples habitually, you know, getting into, as we would say, tiffs, or getting into moments in their marriage where the feedback is becoming negative. They had an argument last week, now they're having one this week, and then there was the argument a month ago, and none of this has been resolved, and it's sort of building up. And what we start to think is that perhaps our spouse is out to get us, perhaps that our spouse is intentionally aggravating us. And that's where I invite people to kind of pause and consider, you know, one, could there be another perspective? Could there be a different way of looking at this? And also, could there be some shared ownership in terms of what's happening right now? Because when you can get a couple, someone in a couple, to pause and reflect, okay, maybe I have some ownership of this, then that begins to open up a path to be able to say, you know what, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have reacted that way. Because it just takes one of the spouses to be able to pause, to offer an apology, to seek reconciliation, to kind of change the cycle of negative interactions.
And I think one of the difficulties that starts this is when one or both members of the relationship use the language of feeling, but they are actually being very judgmental. I feel that you are just a complete idiot. That's not a feeling, that's a judgment. I may feel angry because you never take out the garbage. But that, I can't feel that you're an idiot. I think you're an idiot. I'm just afraid that to say that I think it, because you're going to say, don't judge me. But if I say I feel it, then, well, it's just my feelings. Well, no, it's not a feeling. And you have to own up to that. You're being judgmental. And when you judge somebody, they have to defend themselves. Ask the politicians going in front of courts right now. You know, this is part of the reality.
Sure. You know, one of the things I try to do is just talk about some basic tools or constructs. And one that I like to use is the four horsemen. I think Dr. John Gottman came up with it.
What does that mean, the four horsemen?
So there's a family of behaviors that sort of run together. And it's called the four horsemen because when they show up in your marriage, it could spell disaster. It could spell the end. But basically, defensiveness is one, criticism, contempt, stonewalling are the other three. So the example you gave, you know, I feel like you're a complete idiot, or I think you're a complete idiot. That's really contempt because it's insulting the person.
Exactly.
So sometimes when you, one, talk to the couple about the ideal of, and it is an ideal, of seeing Christ in your spouse and of behaving in a Christ-like way, even when things are difficult. When you can help them to kind of look at their interactions through the lens of something like, okay, this is criticism, this is contempt, it's going to lead to defensiveness, and it's going to just sort of spiral out of control. So perhaps if you could pause with the criticism and think about a different way of formulating it, or even ask the question, does it need to be formulated right now? Some of the times we fall into the trap of, okay, this is in my mind, I'm going to open my mouth, and I'm going to say what I think right this moment. And in a moment, we might be heated. And so teaching couples to pause, maybe take a time out, go for a walk, maybe agree on how they want to have the conversation in a constructive way, instead of perhaps rehashing the same conversation again and again and again, can be a helpful thing.
Yeah.
You know, along these lines, you know, another thing that I came across in the research is that 70% of challenges in marriages actually don't have a solution.
What do you mean by that? It's interesting.
They are problems that are intractable. So perhaps you have a neat freak who is married to someone who's a slob, or you have people with completely different parenting styles or temperaments. So learning to recognize issues that need to be navigated respectfully and effectively versus solved can also be helpful. Because sometimes when things come up, we feel like, oh, I need to solve this right now. But we know that we've been trying to solve this for the last 20 years. And so as we start to have this conversation, the weight of those 20 years is suddenly present, and we're not actually having this conversation, we're having the last 20 years worth of conversations in this moment. Yeah. So giving couples the freedom to recognize, well, you know, you might not be able to solve this particular thing. Perhaps you should approach it from the perspective of managing it effectively with your spouse, mm-hmm. agreeing to disagree and figuring out what that might look like.
Yeah, I think to remind people, especially before they get married, you know, you come from different family backgrounds, no matter who you are. You were raised differently. As, oh, you can't use a wooden spoon on little Johnny when he's misbehaving. I mean, we never did that, you know, and all sorts of things, you know, that you know, come into play, and as well as, I don't think we should underestimate the way that males and females are hardwired to react in very different ways, complementary ways, but they can't drive each other nuts. You know, that's just part of reality. And, you know, in a world that says, well, there's no difference between a man and a woman, that's just not true. We do react quite differently.
And I think that's one of the obstacles when it comes to mutual forgiveness, mm-hmm. right? Failing to understand how we are responding in a given situation.
Yeah.
Because oftentimes we're so focused on what the other person is doing that we're not aware of what we're doing.
Yes.
And so when we can try to work, you know, with God's help to be a little bit more cognizant of, okay, this is happening right now and I'm having a particular response that probably won't be helpful if I sort of act on this impulse I'm having. So perhaps I should pause for a few minutes and come back to the conversation later.
Yeah. Now, what then, when a couple comes in with, you know, certain tensions, how do you approach, you know, is this a program that you recommend that couples take as a preemptive strike against these problems coming up, or is it only responding to the problems after they've happened?
Sure. Now, so the work I did was in the area of marriage enrichment. So okay. There's premarital counseling.
Yes.
There's marriage enrichment, and then there's marriage counseling. And, mm-hmm. you know, there's overlap between those areas.
Sure.
So the idea, you know, with the marriage premarital counseling is to help couples have conversations in advance that they should have before they make that final decision. Things like the wooden spoon and little Johnny.
Yes.
Marriage enrichment is really not designed for couples who are in distress. Marriage enrichment is, think of it as taking your car in for a tune-up. Mm-hmm. So marriage enrichment is really designed to help couples, to help a functional marriage to function even better. So the program I designed is really more in the marriage enrichment arena.
And what, is this something that just the individual couples come, or is it more like a group of couples? How do you do this?
Sure. So when I designed the program, I did it during COVID, and I did it for a group of couples who participated anonymously through asynchronous recordings. And so the only criteria was that the couple would watch it together. Mm-hmm. So it could also be offered in a group setting because I designed it to be used in a parish context. Mm-hmm. One of the things I discovered in my research is that oftentimes marriage enrichment programs can be expensive. They can require quite a time commitment, you know, either many, many hours over a weekend or many days over a series, you know, of weeks or months. But this is what's called a brief intervention. So it's meant to be small, it's meant to be modular, it's meant to be simple and easy for couples to access.
Because one of the issues in any such enrichment program is, where do you put the kids? You know, so I know, for instance, in Marriage Encounter, couples would volunteer to take kids for a weekend while the couple had a weekend, or you make contact with grandparents, et cetera, to, you know, do all that. How do you handle that issue?
Sure. So with the program I designed, because it's delivered over the internet, then a couple can watch the videos, you know, after hours once the kids are in bed together. Mm-hmm. And then the way they were designed, you know, was to be interactive. Now you're wondering, how can you have, you know, an interactive pre-recorded video? I would include conversation prompts. I would include short videos and other activities and even homework for the couples to do after the session was over.
When they do some of that homework, as you call it, is that something then they share with another person, a leader or guide or something?
Yeah, so the idea would be to, if you're guiding a couple through this, would be to ask them to do that and then sort of check back in with you before you have the next conversation or at the beginning of the next conversation, sort of, okay, did you go through the exercises? What did you learn? You know, what feedback do you have? You know, going through the research phase of my project, as you're well aware, there was lots of instrumentation, lots of survey instruments that I had to put out there. So before the couples watched the video, there were surveys. After they watched the video, there were surveys to sort of find out what was effective for them and what worked for them. And one of the things that was most helpful was just having the conversations that they might not have otherwise. Because sometimes the difficulties that surface are due to conversations that should be happening but aren't.
I think that's you know, one of the keys. It's easy in not only marriage but in religious life as well to become so caught up in everyday activities that you don't really communicate at a meaningful level. You can always say, well I got to take care of the kid. The kids, you know, all sorts of things can happen. And I haven't seen the kids all day. I got to, you know. And you avoid that kind of communication because it does make you vulnerable. That's part of the way that the conversation helps, is by becoming vulnerable to a spouse and learning to build that trust through communication.
You know, the fact that you touch on vulnerability, you know, is interesting to me because, you know, based on the research I did both academically and working with the couples, that vulnerability is actually a big key, because I'm not willing to ask forgiveness of someone I'm not willing to be vulnerable to. And again, I'm not willing to extend forgiveness to someone I'm not willing to be vulnerable to. And so that is actually, you know, a big part of mutual forgiveness in marriage, just this willingness, this openness to let down one's guard.
And I'm sure as a priest who hears confessions, confession in many ways has its effectiveness because a person does become vulnerable with, you know, normally fairly embarrassing sins and you know things that you don't like to own up to. You own up to, and you expose that, and we, you know, are there to bring the forgiveness of God, be the instruments God uses to proclaim repentance and forgiveness. But that also has to go on in the marriage as well. It's not just in the confessional, but at home, this has to go on for there to be a deepening of the relationship.
One of the things I will often point out to a spouse, even in confession or in pastoral counseling when issues like this come up, the Melkites have a prayer book called the Publican's Prayer Book, and there's a section in there on night prayers. And there's a rite of mutual forgiveness there. And the father bows to the family and says, "Forgive me, for I am a sinner." The family simply responds, "It is God who forgives." Then the family bows to the dad, "Forgive me, I'm a sinner. It is God who forgives." So this idea of mutual forgiveness can become part of family prayers and certainly can become part of couple prayer time as well. And so I like to talk about sacramental confession as just a continuation or a sealing of what could be and should be happening on a daily basis at home.
Yeah, again, I'm sure you hear this too. Well, I just confess to God. This is not mutually exclusive from going to the sacrament of confession. You need that confessing on your own to one another and to directly to God. That's the examination of conscience and the good preparation for the sacrament of reconciliation. It's not either or, it's both and. And we're Catholics, we don't do either or, it's both and.
Both and. And what I will explain to people who maybe are a little bit hesitant, I say, think of it this way. You've got some pain and you know that you need to see the doctor. Are you gonna sit at home or are you gonna go and see the doctor so that he can give you the medicine you need to heal that, right?
Exactly.
So receiving God's grace in sacramental confession gives you the strength to continue to struggle on and to eventually, with his help, overcome those struggles.
Yeah, and but it is something that, again, you mentioned this prayer book. The very fact that a family is praying together is also giving them that moment to pause before God and his saints and become vulnerable together before God. That helps us accept one another's vulnerability and share that with others as well. If I can do this before God our Lord, he gives me grace to do this in front of my family, whom I love so much.
You know, this is, I think, part of putting marriage within the broader Christian framework. Mm-hmm. Sometimes, you know, we think about, okay, we go to church, you know, we behave, we put on our smiley faces, you know, we try to be civil getting out of the parking lot, and we go back home. But the way we live at church and the way we live at home, it should really be the same, right? We continue
yes.
that communal life, that life of offering ourselves to God, both at home, in the domestic church, the little church, as we do in the ecclesial community.
Now, I would say this, though. I'll just get a little nuance. The way you act at home and the way you act at church should be the same,
should
so
be.
Long as both of them are good.
Amen. As both of them are authentically Christian.
If you're going to misbehave at home, don't do it at church. Then you're dealing with me. I mean, calm down. But no, it is. The authenticity of who we are does need to be back and forth from home to church. Father, we need to take a break. We're going to come back in a couple of minutes and get some of your comments and questions. So please stay with us. Welcome back. Now, if you want to learn more about Father Elias Dorum's efforts to enrich pre-marriage and married relationships, go to this website. It's MountTaborCounseling.com. MountTaborCounseling.com. And you can find out a lot more about it. Ready for some questions?
Absolutely, Father.
Okay, let's start off with Mario in the Republic of Texas. Mario, what can we do for you?
Hello, Father. Thank you so much for answering my call. And this is such a privilege to be able to ask this question. I was born Roman Catholic, but I've been enjoying the Melkite liturgy and other Eastern liturgies for the last year. I've heard Western theologians and priests state that the primary purpose of marriage is procreation. But I've also heard Eastern theologians and saints state that the primary purpose isn't procreation, but rather to temper our passions. Just to say, I'm currently reading St. John Chrysostom's homilies on marriage and family life, so that's where this question is coming from. So, Father, please do share your perspective on this distinction.
You know, I would say that the primary purpose of marriage is our salvation, and that can happen through children. That can happen through tempering our passions. It's all part of the process, because salvation is a process of growth and more into Christ likeness, and both children and the taming of the passions are part of that process. So as Father Mitch said in the first half of the show, it's not an either or, but it's a both and.
Yes, yes. You know, and even in Western Catholic theology. Procreation of children is first, but you know, right with it is the love and support of the spouses. I think you know the concern has been not to let couples develop into a mutual self-centeredness that avoids letting their love grow. Now, in many marriages, it's not possible to have children, not only because they might be older, but also because it just might not be physically possible. And, you know, so long as they remain open to life, you know that's great, and they can become not only mutually loving, but parental in the wider sense to a lot of people who need it. Like you did with adopting more children.
Sure, and then spiritual motherhood and spiritual fatherhood
as well. Absolutely. We have a question from our studio audience. And you are a subdeacon in the Melkite Church, correct?
Yes, Father, subdeacon Riley Winstead.
Good to have you. And what is your question?
My question, Father Elias, is given your research, what are your thoughts on what local parishes can do or implement to assist in marriage enrichment and strengthening our marriages on the ground?
Sure. I think that local parishes can, first of all, try to discern the needs in their communities and try to put together programs for couples on some periodic basis. It can be something as simple as a couple's date night in the parish. It can be as simple as a couple's reading group. It doesn't have to cost a lot of money, and it doesn't have to be complicated. I think it has to just be an opportunity for couples to come together for formation, for conversation, and to really build a community of marriage within the parish.
Yeah, that'd be a very good thing as well. And I think along that same line, it might be a good idea then for, as couples have nights out and events together, you know, to also set for the family something that I know Mormons do a lot. They have one night a week that every week that's dedicated to family time. You know, they play games and other things. You know, spending time with the whole family as well as couples having time together. It's about communication so that you know that these people love you and you love them and you can express both ways.
And building that shared life together.
Yeah, absolutely. We have another caller. We have Peter from the great state of New Jersey. Peter, what can we do for you?
Father Mitch, your show is a great blessing to me. I always look forward to Wednesday nights.
It's just
wonderful.
Thank you.
I wanted to first make a comment. I noticed that less and less people are getting married. I notice where we live is a lot of single people, and women, instead of walking with baby carriages, are walking dogs instead of children. But mainly, the main question I wanted is, can you expound on the principle that the believers are the bride of Christ in the Bible, how that works out?
The principle of the believers is the bride of Christ.
Yeah.
So I think there are two ways that we can take that. You know, one, I think we take it as we are members of the church, and the church herself is the bride of Christ. So that, I think, is one way that we take that. And then there are some theologians who write about the idea of the individual Christian soul also being in a bride-groom relationship with Christ. Mm-hmm. So it's really an analogy that's meant to help us to understand the intimacy that we have with Christ. Analogies can only go so far, but it's a way of trying to help us to better understand that closeness that we're to have.
You see in the Old Testament, as far back as Exodus 34, that infidelity to God, you know, worshiping other gods, was called adultery. They used that word. But then on the positive side, the prophet Hosea opened this up with comparing Israel to the bride of the Lord God. Jeremiah picked this up. Ezekiel, you know, went into it with a lot of detail. And the rabbinic comments on the Song of Songs made that same development of Israel as bride and the Lord as groom. And then in the New Testament, our Lord calls himself a bridegroom as early as, you know, Matthew 8. You know, how can the friends fast with the bridegroom still among them, all the way through the book of Revelation, that at the final consummation of the world, the groom is Christ and the Lamb, and we're invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. His church is the bride, who's decorated with a wedding dress composed of the righteous deeds of the saints. So this is a rich image. But what about this other thing? Why do you think, is first question, fewer and fewer people are getting married? It's now over half of children are born to unmarried people. And the majority of adults, for the first time in our country's history, the majority of adults are not married. Why? That's a shift that, you know, had gone from 4% out of wedlock birth rate from 1790 until 1950. And then from 1950 to the present went up to 5% in 60, and now it's 52% of children born out of wedlock. Why is this pattern going on and the shift that takes place in the 50s and forward?
You know, I think there are a number of different theories mm-hmm. out there. I think that one of the things that we can look at is the idea of couples beginning to get married later. Mm-hmm. You know, I think earlier in our nation's history and in more traditional societies, people got married fairly young. Mm-hmm. But now we have a pattern of delaying marriage, you know, getting college education, maybe perhaps getting a first degree, maybe a second degree, starting a career. Oh, you know, I'm getting older. I think I'd better go and find someone. Oh, can't find someone. So I think that's one of the challenges.
Yes, I think that's right.
To focus on, you know, professionalism. I think another challenge is that our culture has really normalized these relationships that are not Christian marriages mm-hmm. Through a number of different things. You know, some of the things you and I have talked about, there are just a lot of movements within the culture right now that would make marriage, Christian marriage, seem like another option that you're free to choose from, as opposed to normalizing it within the Christian community. So I think really the bigger challenge for us is how we reinvigorate a culture of marriage within our Christian communities, within our children, you know, starting with our young adults and creating an environment where, you know, marriage once again becomes the norm.
I think, and one other factor that I would add is the economic role of the government to make marriage less appealing. So you can get aid from the government if you are unmarried and have children. It's the aid actually is for the children. It's called aid to dependent children. And that is a disincentive for younger people to be married. But it's also at the other extreme. Now that I'm at the other extreme of life, I have this among a number of older couples, that if you are on Social Security and you remarry, you lose your Social Security. That's a disincentive to getting married. And so a number of older couples also, they'll live together, but they won't marry because they can. It'll mean a loss of Social Security that'll make it impossible for them to have a household. So the government uses economic disincentives at two ends of life. And I think that is another factor that you have to include.
Yeah. I think at the end of the day, allowing Catholic social teachings to suffuse government policies to a greater extent than they do today.
Yeah, to give incentives for men to marry the women they love and vice versa, and to love the children they bring into the world and stay there with them, be faithful to them. We talked earlier today how the two key moments of somebody becoming a man is when he says to a woman, will you marry me? I will be faithful to you the rest of my life. That's a key moment for manhood. And then the second is to hold your first baby and say, this kid totally depends on their mother and me. And I need to be there for that child, and I will stay with that child until I die. You know, that, you know, is a commitment. And a lot of men are skipping out on manhood or redefining it as just the act of becoming a baby or having a baby, but not of raising a child and being a father. That's very important. All right, we have another question from our studio audience. Ma'am, where are you from?
Denver.
Oh, great to have you here. That's a lovely city.
You may have answered one of my questions. Your Mount Tabor website, does that allow individual couples to use the program?
The program is coming online through the Mount Tabor website. If an individual couple is interested in using the program now, probably the easiest thing to do is to reach out to me, and you can contact me either through there or through my parish.
Okay. And one other question, do you find sometimes that the program will stall if one or more of, well, if one of the couple does not admit that they maybe are the ones that create the problem or at fault?
So ideally, anytime you're working with couples, you want the husband and the wife to come together. But what I have learned is that even if you only have one spouse who is willing to do the work, sometimes that can help stabilize things while you work towards that ideal.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so it's better to have both working
yes.
together. But it can work if only one. But you know, that's, even when you have a team of oxen, one is usually stronger than the other.
Correct.
So, you know, one does the bigger pull, but eventually both have to work on it.
What can happen sometimes is that if only one spouse can be so discouraged by the other spouse not wanting to participate or do the work that they just don't get any assistance at all.
Yeah, so that's so good. Let's take another caller. We have Guillermo in the great state of Michigan. Guillermo, what can we do for you?
My question is, Father Elias, let's say we do something to our spouse that is upsetting to them, and we ask for their forgiveness, and they give it to us. How then do we forgive ourselves for that action?
Yeah, that's a great question. You know, Father Mitch made a comment earlier about the accuser, the diabolos, the one who's accusing us. And so I think we sometimes...
So you explain that the word diabolos, devil, in Greek means prosecuting attorney. So they see the Satan as their prosecuting attorney. So
no, thank you, Father. So I think sometimes we have to recognize the voice of that prosecuting attorney when we don't. I think it's important, one, to take it to confession when we know we've transgressed. I think that's important. But I think part of humility is looking at our faults and failings, accepting them, and with God's grace, being willing to try to move on. Mm-hmm. But just as forgiveness with spouses is a process, sometimes forgiving yourself is also a process. Mm-hmm. And so it's going to take time. So there's the decision to forgive, and then there's the actual sort of working out of the emotional healing. It's maybe one way we could phrase it.
And I think sometimes the difficulty in forgiving oneself comes from having a certain self-image that I'm a pretty good guy. You know, and how can I do this? It's learning to reconcile the self-image you have with reality, you know, and say, no, I have a lot of good intentions, but I really like being bad. sometimes, you know, and just owning up to both sides of yourself and say, I want to be good, but I like being bad, you know, and learning how to say, Lord, I like being bad and I'm sorry. And I want to be as good as my self-image is. That would be a good thing. We have another call. We have Steve in the great state of Oregon. Steve,
yes,
what can we do for you?
In marriage, we must have humility. For how do you cultivate the virtue of humility in marriage?
How to cultivate the virtue of humility in marriage? It is a process, but I think it begins with learning to say, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that, or I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. It doesn't mean that you become a walking throw rug, but it does mean that you are willing to look at perhaps things that you might be able to do in a more Christ-like way on a day-to-day basis. And as Father was saying with our last caller, to recognize that, you know what, my self-image may not be corresponding with reality.
Mm-hmm. I think, too, I certainly would have noticed kids have a way of helping you deal that. You know, the humility of willingly cleaning up some messes that babies make, where you went, where did that come from? How did you know that? You know, but it's part of, you know, humility is, you know, doing some really gross things to take care of babies when liquids are coming out of orifices all over the place and some various states of liquidity. And this is, and just saying, you know, honey, you do that. No. You know, I'm part of this. This is also part of humility and, you know, learning to deal with them, you know, because sometimes parents lose their temper with their kids and have to say to a kid, I shouldn't have lost my temper. You shouldn't have done that, and I shouldn't lose my temper. You know, these are where concrete, humble statements might be kind of grounded in everyday life.
Rolling up our sleeves and just doing the dirty work with a smile.
Yeah. So this is something, we have only another less than 2 minutes, but has this had any effect on your marriage?
I would say the answer is categorically yes.
A good effect?
I think so. And hopefully my wife thinks so. But yes, it's made me a lot more attentive, really, to sort of my own thought processes, my own perspectives, and, you know, not wanting to point the finger except at myself as the first thing.
Yeah. And this is a good thing, and I'm sure with your children and all as well, to have that, you know, this is all stuff that really helps. And, you know, it's remarkable to have to say this, but having a happy marriage actually makes the rest of your life more happy. Having a religious component to your marriage where Christ is the center makes your marriage happier and the rest of your life happier. People who are religious and have a happy marriage and work at it, it's not just it happens happy, you work at it, they live longer than other people, except for single women. Single women live longer than married women or married men. I think it's because men need women a lot more than they need us. Father, we are flat out of time.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you for coming here from Atlanta and being with us and sharing this. And if you would join me in blessing our audience, may Almighty God bless you and keep you and cause His face to shine upon you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And again, you can go to Mount Tabor.
MountTabor.com.
MountTabor.com, MountTaborCounseling.com to learn more about this. And of course, this network can bring Father and all of our other guests here only because of your help. keeping us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill, makes it possible for us to pay our bills. You can see what happens when we don't pay them. The lights go on and off. So please do help us there. God bless you and thank you.